Would you please turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. It's on page 988 if you're using one of the ESV Bibles. When I left for college, Rayanne and I were not officially engaged. I had not bought her an engagement ring. She said she didn't want one. And in fact, it waited until our 15th wedding anniversary for me to present her with an engagement ring. I actually was saving up to buy an amplifier. And then I think I felt the nudge of the Lord, and I decided it was probably a better idea to get her an engagement ring. So when I left for college, we didn't have a ring and a date, but we had an understanding and we had a desire to get married as soon as we could. Now, Rayanne knew that when I left for school that I wouldn't be back for many weeks. I started in mid-year in January. So the first time I got to come home again was that next Easter. The next fall when I left, it wasn't until Thanksgiving that I got to come home. So between the beginning of school and my first opportunity to come home, we lived in sort of a state of keen anticipation of wanting to see each other. And those between times were sometimes a little hard to bear. Now, one Friday at school down in Springfield, Missouri, a buddy of mine said to me, "Hey, I've got to make a quick trip back home to Indianapolis. Would you like to ride along? I'll drop you off at your folks' house." And I said, "Sure." And I threw some clothes in a bag and hopped in his car. Now, this was long before cell phones, and I didn't have time to place a long-distance call and, you know, reverse the charges. So I just decided to surprise everybody. We drove all day, and I got home in the late afternoon. My family was shocked to see me. They didn't have time to be shocked long, though, because I wanted to go on a date. And so I called Rayanne, and I didn't tell her where I was. I just asked her what she was doing that night, and she said, "Oh, you know, not much, just staying home." And I said, "Well, how would you like to go out on a date?" And she got kind of wistful. She said, "Oh, that would be nice. I wish we could." And I said, "Well, we can, because I made a surprise trip home, and I'm at my mom and dad's now. I'll be over to get you in a little while." And do you know, she didn't believe me. She thought I was putting her on, that I was still in Missouri. So after a couple of more attempts to convince her in vain, I finally said, "Listen, I'm coming to get you at 7 o'clock. And I'll be there whether you're ready or not." Then I hung up the phone. Her mother told me later that she ran through the house screaming, shouting that I was home and she had to get ready for a date. I think that was one of the most fun surprises I ever pulled on her. Her anticipating the between time, she thought it was going to be a little longer than it actually was. She was shocked, and I nearly caught her unprepared. Now, here at the very end of 1 Thessalonians, Paul once again turns our attention to the subject of our Lord's second coming, to the return of Jesus Christ. Now, there's something about 1 Thessalonians that I have not told you. Usually, it's one of the first things that you learn about this little letter. But instead of telling it when we started, I've saved this particular fact for the very end of the letter. And here it is. In this short letter to these new believers at Thessalonica, Paul closes each chapter by talking about the second coming of Jesus Christ. Or it would be more accurate to say that when the Bible was divided into chapters, and they did this so we could find passages more quickly, well, they noticed that Paul talked about the second coming 5 times in this short letter, and so they decided to make those places the close of each chapter. Now, chapter divisions aside, the point is that Paul talked to these new believers in Jesus about the second coming a lot. It must be important if Paul spent so much time talking about the second coming to new believers. And yet, too often these days, This teaching of Scripture is either neglected or glossed over in modern churches. In some churches, it makes sense if they don't really believe the Bible or take its message seriously. Of course, they would think, well, wasn't it quaint that back then they actually believed that Jesus really was going to come back? And like so many other things that the Bible teaches, they just sort of dismiss the second coming. But then there's other churches that still believe the Bible, but they play down certain aspects of what they believe in order to avoid offending people, because, you know, in these days, we just can't offend anybody. And so they downplay teachings like hell and the judgment of God and the miraculous. And so then they have to downplay the second coming, because the second coming has to do with the judgment of God and the final destiny of believers and unbelievers and the miraculous return of the Lord Jesus. And if you're trying to convince the Bible the people that the Bible is cool and you know, up to date, and it's got a lot of good information to help you raise successful children and have good marriages and balance your checkbook, and by the way, it does have all those things. But if that's where you're concentrating on, then probably you feel a little embarrassed about the idea of Jesus coming back, or at least talking about it to other people. And can we admit that the way some preachers and teachers and ministries talk about the second coming, that sometimes there's a reason to be embarrassed? When they preach more from the newspaper or from the internet than they do from the Bible, when they present things in a lurid and sensationalistic way, and especially when they disobey the clear teaching of Jesus and try to set a date for the Lord's return, well, we can certainly be embarrassed about things like that. But we must never be embarrassed or ashamed about what the Bible has to say about the second coming of Christ. And Paul seems to think that an understanding of the fact of the Lord's return was necessary for even brand new believers to live the Christian life. We must never forget that we are in a between time, the time between Christ's first coming and His second coming. And just like when I surprised Rayanne with an unexpected trip home, the second coming of Jesus may be nearer than you think. And no doubt somebody sitting here thinking, oh, preachers have been saying things like that for years, and everything just keeps going and keeps happening normally, you know. And it's exactly what Jesus said concerning that day and hour. No one knows. For as it was in the days of Noah, so will it be in the coming of the Son of Man. And in Noah's day, they were eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark. In other words, life was going on just like it always had, right up until the flood. And the same thing will be true about the second coming of Jesus. Life will go on just like it always had, right up until Jesus comes back. And Jesus Himself said, therefore, stay awake, for you do not know on what day your Lord is coming. You say, no, I don't think it's today. Ooh. Important thing is to be ready for the Lord's return. So how do we do that? How do we live in these between times so as to be ready for the coming of the Lord? And this is what we can learn from the closing verses of this letter to the Thessalonians. And I want to summarize what Paul's saying here in 21 words, 7 3-word sentences. And the first thing that's important in this between time is that we must know the Lord. Know the Lord. I want to just look at the very first few words, the first 7 words in English of verse 23. Paul says, now may the God of peace Himself. I don't want to be tedious, but I don't want to pass over something and miss Paul's meaning here. Paul does not use words accidentally. He often called God the God of peace toward the close of his letters. So why does he call Him the God of peace? In the sense that the Bible uses the word, peace is a wonderful word to sum up the whole meaning of the good news of Jesus Christ. God himself is the source of our peace. We don't find it in ourselves. We can't find it in any other place, any other source. And the kind of peace that God gives is more than just a pause in the conflict. Somebody quipped that what the world means by peace is just a pause to reload. God's peace is a state of wholeness and well-being that is the result of reconciled relationships. Let me say that again. God's peace is a state of wholeness and well-being that is the result of reconciled relationships. I talk to so many people who tell me about fractured families, about parents or spouses or children that they haven't spoken to in years, and it's just so sad. And people don't realize that our relationship with God is fractured and broken. But God sent his Son to repair that broken relationship between himself and people. The Bible says that in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself. And because of Jesus, you and I can be reconciled to God. Your sins and mine separate us from God. But Jesus came to bridge that divide between God and us because Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. And he was buried and he was raised the third day according to the Scriptures. And when you put your faith in Jesus Christ, God wipes out your sins and makes you right with him. Being made right with God is called being justified in the Bible. And the Bible says, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So the end result of everything that God has done for us in Jesus is peace. So peace is a wonderful word. It summarizes the good news, the gospel of Jesus. And God is the God of peace because he's the God of salvation and reconciliation and forgiveness. The God of peace has given us peace with God through Jesus Christ, his Son. Now, when I was in Springfield, Missouri, after church one Sunday night, it's not in the Bible, but it's a long-standing, at least Baptist tradition, you go eat after church. So I was sitting in a local hamburger establishment, which shall remain nameless, and I was preparing to take a bite out of my cheeseburger. In walked some students from another Bible college there in town, the Assembly of God Bible College, which is where my buddy Dave Atkins at the Linton First Assembly went to school. And they had a looser dress code. My college was kind of straight-laced and stiff. They had a much looser dress code, and so the guy who was leading these students, he was wearing a poncho, and he had an afro, and a big curly beard, and he was grinning at everybody in the restaurant through that big curly beard, holding a Bible, and as he got even with me, he stopped, and he looked at me, and I looked up, and he grinned, and he said, "Do you know the Lord?" And at that particular moment, it was all I could do to swallow my cheeseburger bite and nod yes. He caught me totally off guard with that question, but it was a valid question and very much to the point. The question is not, are you religious? The question is not, do you go to church? When it comes to your time of dying, those are not the questions that will matter. The only question that matters is, do you know the Lord? I had a conversation with another pastor some years ago about the area that we live in. He had come to the Midwest from New England. And he told me, you know, the problem with this area is everybody's saved. And he didn't mean that everybody was already a Christian, because that's obviously not true. But what he meant was that everybody seemed to think that they were all right spiritually, whether they were or not. But the things that they answer with, that's not the real question. Oh, I went to this church. Oh, I've been baptized. The question is not, did you go to church? The question is not, have you been baptized? The question is not, have you ever prayed? The real question is, do you know the Lord? He is the God of peace. And you can't begin to be ready to live in the between time and anticipate the second coming of Jesus until you know this God of peace and you have received His peace through Jesus Christ. So first, know the Lord. And then second, anticipate the coming. And this is the rest of verse 23. He says, "Now may the God of peace Himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." As in so many of the things that Paul says, there's a lot that we could unpack in the rest of that verse. But if I could take a hint from an old country guitar player named Merle Travis. Merle Travis wrote a couple of hit songs from a time gone by, and he said the way you write a song is you start with the last line first. In other words, you start with something like, "And I sure do miss that old dog." And then you write the lines that lead up to it. It's the last line that makes sense of the lines that come before. And it's the same way with this verse. You could get sidetracked on this verse talking about sanctification. I'm going to tell you a little bit about that. We could get sidetracked on exactly what Paul means by spirit and soul and body. But all of those things lead up to the idea in the last phrase, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, whatever else Paul is saying, it's supposed to lead up to this thought. He wants us to be ready for the second coming of Jesus. So he prays a prayer. It's a prayer of blessing, or what we call a benediction. "Now may the God of peace Himself sanctify you completely." And here he's talking about how to be ready for His coming. Sanctify means to set apart. It means you reserve something for yourself. You call a restaurant, you reserve a table for you and your family. They maybe put a card on it with your name, and you get there, and then you basically use that table as your own for the time that you're there. So being sanctified doesn't mean being super religious or extra holy. It means that God has set you apart to be His own. And this happens when you trust in Christ. And the more you think about that, and the more you understand it, the more it will change the way you live, Christian. This is what Paul means when he says, "May God sanctify you completely." The more you understand that you've been set apart by God, you have been reserved for Him, then the more you'll live like it. The more you understand that you're His, the more it will affect the way you live. Now, Paul said he wants this to affect you completely, to sanctify you completely. And right after he says the word completely, then he amplifies the meaning of it by saying, "And may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless." Now, people have argued over this phrase for years, back and forth, about whether a human being has two parts or three parts. Now, there's at least two components to our being. There's the physical part, our bodies, and there's the non-physical part. The Bible calls it our soul or our spirit. Put it another way, there's the material part of our being, and then there's the immaterial or the spiritual part of our being. Now, every single one of us can see the reality of this every time we go to a funeral. The body is still there, but something vital is missing. The soul or the spirit is gone. And often the Bible uses those words soul and spirit interchangeably. Now, some think that what Paul is doing here is listing the three different parts of our makeup, spirit and soul and body. And we can talk about that sometime. But if we get off on that here, then we will have missed Paul's point. He is praying for us to be sanctified completely. Then he amplifies that prayer by saying, "May your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless." In other words, every part of you, completely. He's just saying the same thing and sort of bending the nail over, if you will. He said, "I want you to be blameless." To be blameless means not that you're perfect. It means they might accuse you of stuff, but it won't stick. And to be blameless means to live so that you know that God has no accusation to bring before you. I'm talking to Christians now. Now, that's a pretty high standard. And the longer you live as a believer in Jesus, and the more you come to grips with the fact that you have been set apart for Him, that will come to affect every part of your life, especially when you think about seeing Jesus again. There's a bumper sticker that's meant to be mockery, I'm sure. I always kind of giggle at it, I confess. It says, "Jesus is coming. Look busy." As though He wouldn't know if we were putting Him on or not. But what Paul is saying here essentially is, "Jesus is coming. Live holy." And that doesn't mean be a stuffed shirt. It means remember you belong to Him. So tie this all in a bow. Jesus is coming. Anticipate His coming. And learn to live for Him in every part of your life. Anticipate His coming. The third thing, trust the calling. Verse 24, "He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it." Now, if you've been thinking the last few minutes, well, this is just discouraging. Standard's too high. I can't live up to all this. If you've been thinking that, you're in good company. Paul apparently thought that the Thessalonian believers would think the same way, and so he reminded them that it didn't depend on their effort or on their goodness. It all depends on God, the one who called you to faith in Jesus Christ. Now, God's call comes to you through other people, whether it's preachers or teachers or friends or family members. Those who do their part to tell you about the Lord Jesus Christ and make you understand your need of Him. But behind the human agency is God Himself. Jesus said, "No one can come to Me unless the Father who sent Me draws him." There isn't anything we can do to save ourselves or to clean ourselves up. It all depends on God for our salvation. And the same thing is true when it comes to living for God as a Christian. It all depends on Him. If you trust in yourself to live the Christian life, you will fail. Can we get witnesses? Every single one of us could say amen to that. But if you trust in God moment by moment to enable you, to hold you up, to live His life through you, then you will succeed. Paul reminds us of this when he said, "He who calls you is faithful, he will surely do it." The Christian life, just as much as salvation, depends all on God. Now, can you imagine if trees could talk? Well, it would just scare the bejeebers out of us, wouldn't it? But if branches could talk, how silly would it be for a branch of an apple tree to brag and say, "Look at my beautiful apples. I did this all by myself." Well, that's not true, because it's the life of the apple tree flowing through the branch that causes the fruit to grow. Now, turn that around. Imagine a branch saying, "Oh, I can't do this. I'll never grow any apples. I'm not big enough. I'm not good enough. There's not enough life in me. I can't do it." Well, that's just as silly, because it isn't the life or the power in the branch. It's the life and the power of the tree flowing through the branch that causes the fruit to grow. And Jesus said, "I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in Me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from Me, you can do nothing." This is true of individual Christians. It's true of churches. It's true of our church. Apart from Him, we can do nothing. But with Him, connected to Him, abiding in Him, we can bear much fruit. Jesus said so. So don't trust in yourself. Trust in the one who's called you. If God called you to Himself, then He is going to finish what He started. Paul told the Philippians, "I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Christ Jesus." So trust the calling, or more to the point, trust the caller. Now, number four, at the risk of being self-serving, may I say, pray the preachers. Pray the preachers. Maybe it makes more sense if you put four, pray for the preachers, but then it's more than three words, and I didn't want to do that. Paul says simply, "Brothers, pray for us." Him and Silas and Timothy, rather than think that he was above them because he's an apostle, he'd seen the Lord And he'd been given revelations. Rather than think that he was above any contribution these new believers might make to his ministry, Paul very much desired that these new believers pray for him. And he often asked others to pray for him. He asked the Ephesians, "Pray also for me that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel." Paul didn't even think he could preach unless others were praying for him. Charles Spurgeon was once asked the secret of his great success in 19th century London. He spoke to crowds of 4,000 and 5,000 people. Once a quarter, he asked all of his own people to stay away so all those who hadn't been able to get in could come in and find a seat. And he was asked the secret of his great success, and he said simply, quote, "My people pray for me." There was a room beneath the auditorium of the great Metropolitan Tabernacle where he preached. And he was showing some people around once. They said, "What's this room?" He said, "It's the furnace room." Well, there was no furnace in it, but it was the room where people, some of his church members, would meet to pray for him during the church services. And Spurgeon called it the furnace room. Somebody said, if you want to get rid of your preacher, pray for him and say amen during his sermons. He'll preach himself to death and then you can get another one. Paul not only prayed for the Thessalonians, he wanted them to pray for him and Silvanus and Timothy. He said, "Brothers, pray for us." So pray the preachers. Pray for the preachers. And then number 5, greet the brothers. This one usually raises some eyebrows. Greet all the brothers with a holy kiss. So let's all do that right now. Okay, right. I didn't think that would go anywhere. There were a couple of teenage boys in our youth department in Tulsa who very much wanted our church to revive this practice. I suspect they had their eye on a couple of the teenage girls when they thought that. And I think they were overlooking greet one another with a holy kiss, not a lascivious one. The fact of the matter is, this is the way that people greeted one another in the ancient Mediterranean world. And in fact, they still greet one another like that. In certain countries around the Mediterranean, you meet someone and you kiss them on both cheeks, and they kiss you on both cheeks. And before you get too excited, usually it was men with men and women with women. So times have changed, haven't they? There are cultural differences between our time and place and that of the New Testament. Let me illustrate it for you. A few years ago, I was saying goodbye to my mother and father. I kissed my mom on the cheek. And then just on a whim, before he could do anything about it, I leaned over and kissed my dad on the cheek and then took a big step back just to see what he'd do. And he snorted and he worked his head back and forth and he looked at me and said, "You do that again, I'll jack your jaw." And we laughed about it for years. In our culture, a warm handshake holds the same significance for us that a kiss on the cheek would have to the Thessalonians. And there are some of us that go a step further. Some of us are huggers, and so some of us get hugged, whether we like it or not. That makes some people feel loved, makes other people feel uncomfortable. So what's the takeaway for us here? Greet one another with a holy kiss. What he's really telling us is to express our love and affection for one another when we see each other. And once again, he comes back to the central importance of love in the life of a church. Jesus said that others would know that we were Christians if we loved one another. And all through this little letter, Paul's not only talking about the second coming over and over again, but he kept talking about Christians loving each other too. Now here he tells Christians to express their love for one another with an affectionate greeting. Turn it around, it'll help you understand it. It's the opposite of church members who won't talk to one another, who ignore each other, who give each other the cold shoulder. When you greet someone warmly, you're telling them, "You're important to me, and I'm glad you're here." And when you refuse to greet them, you're saying, "You're not important to me at all, at least not enough for me to even acknowledge that you're here." So he says, express your love to each other with a warm greeting. And may I just say, if you decide that you want to revive the practice of greeting with a holy kiss, you stay away from my wife. Verse 27, hear the word. Hear the word. Suddenly, Paul uses some pretty stern language. It's as though he's in a court of law and he's putting somebody under oath. He says, I put you under oath before the Lord to have this letter read to all the brothers. Now, folks, if I said something like that, you'd think I was incredibly egotistical. Have my newsletter article read to all the churches. You'd say, get over yourself, and you would be right to say it. But Paul had a sense of his own unique position and authority. The Lord Jesus Christ had appeared to him after his resurrection on the Damascus Road. He had called Paul to be his chosen instrument to carry his name before the people of the world. Paul spent 3 years in Arabia where he received special revelation from the Lord Jesus. The other apostles of Jesus recognized that Paul was an apostle of Christ. And the apostle Peter even said that Paul's letters were to be received like holy scripture. 2 Peter 3:15 and 16. So when Paul wrote to a church or to an individual, they understood that his words carried the same weight as an Old Testament prophet or as the words of Peter or James or John. So this is why Paul solemnly instructed them, have this letter read to all the brothers. Central to a Christian living in the between times and awaiting the Lord's return is that we must give heed to God's written word. To the extent that you read and ponder and hear God's word in your daily experience, to that extent you will be strong and grow spiritually. To the extent that you neglect to hear God's word on a daily basis, you will be weak and stunted spiritually. We need to hear our Master's voice. And make no mistake, over and under and behind the words of Moses and Isaiah and John and Paul, there is the voice of our Master and the word of our God. Just this past Wednesday, a young man came into our Wednesday night Bible study and he was walking. And he said normally he went to another church's midweek service, but he said since I couldn't get there in time, he said he decided to stop at our place and, quote, get some word in me. I like that. I need to get some word in me. We all need to get some word in us. This is why Paul solemnly charged them to hear the word. And then finally, take the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. He concludes his letter the same way he started it, talking about grace. He started by saying, grace to you and peace. And now he concludes by simply saying, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Grace is undeserved favor. More than that, it is God giving us his favor when what we really deserve is judgment and condemnation and hell. We can only be saved by grace, not by anything supposedly good that we can do. And after we're saved, we can only live for God like we ought to by his grace. So from the first to the last, it all depends on him. Think about a small, dirty street urchin in some African city or Indian city and begging food and coins from anyone and everyone they can just in order to survive. May I say to you, this is a picture of how it is with us and God. We have nothing to offer him. Everything we need, he has. We need forgiveness and life and belonging and power to overcome our own sins. And he will give it all to us by his grace through his Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. Take the grace. Won't you take his grace? May we have every head bowed and every eye closed. And let's pray together. Now, our Father in heaven, we pray that you would give us that sense that over and under and behind and through the words of the Apostle Paul, not just to the Thessalonians, but to us, there is your word, O God. Your Spirit guided him and inspired him the miracle of the fact that we have your word in our language, and yet we take it so for granted. I pray, Father, if there was someone here this morning, help them to see it's not being religious or going to church or praying. Oh, Father, help them to ask themselves the question, do they know the Lord? Do they know you, O God of peace? And if they don't, we pray, show them their need of you, and then show them the Lord Jesus Christ who died for us and rose again. And Father, for the rest of us who have come to you, forgive us for forgetting that you're coming back, Lord Jesus. Forgive us for forgetting that we're in the between time. Help us, we pray, to remember that you have set us apart for yourself. We don't deserve that. And then, oh God, help us by your grace to live for you more and more. Oh, Father, we pray, help us to live for you in these between times. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.